It is a joy to be back here again this morning, trusting that the Holy Spirit will just come in and bless His Word to our hearts. Shall we turn, please, to Romans chapter 14? I have a subject this morning that is very rarely preached on. It is really a subject that concerns those in the service this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Who have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, whose names have been written down in heaven, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have been put into the family of God. The subject has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. There are five judgments mentioned in the Bible. They're all different. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus, who die in their sins, will stand one day at the great white throne, and for them there will be no hope whatsoever, for they will be judged according to their works. And there isn't a man, woman, boy, or girl on this planet has ever been able to produce a standard of righteousness that God can accept. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. This judgment is inevitable for those who do not know Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ is equally inevitable for all those who do love the Lord Jesus. We also are going to stand and have our lives passed in review. I'd like to read a couple of verses in the New Testament, and then a passage from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That, my friend, is absolutely inevitable if you're saved. There's no way you can escape that. You're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that is to say that the judgment seat of Christ is not a Sunday school picnic. It is a judgment. And we may as well face that fact. A lot of Christians seem to have the idea that the judgment seat of Christ, all that's going to happen is that you're going to stand there and you're going to get a pat on the back and a crown. Disillusion yourself about that. There is very much more to it than that. Paul, in the same context, mentions the terror of the Lord. Now, before I read the Old Testament passage, I want just to put something in focus. There are three lines of truth that run through the Bible. There is salvation truth. There is church truth, and there is kingdom truth. Many years ago, I had an electrician do some wiring for me in a basement of a house that I was going to convert into some rooms. And I noticed that after he ran all the conduit piping around from place to place, he began to pull a thick wire through that conduit. Wherever he was going to put an outlet of some kind or other, he pulled out a little loop of that and then went on to the next one. In the process of time, he cut that wire at each place where he was going to put a switch or an outlet. And I noticed that inside that thick piece of wire, there were three wires. There was a red one, and there was a black one, and there was a white one. And I noticed also that that electrician, when he wired my house, didn't say, well, it's just wire. Wire is just wire. And so he just indiscriminately hooked a red one to a black one, or a black one to a white one, or a white one to a red one. Makes no difference, it's just wire. Well, I'm not expert enough to know what would happen when they turned the power on, if he did that. But I'm quite sure I wouldn't have got what I wanted, which was light and power. The red had to go to the red, the white to the white, and the black to the black. There are three lines of truth that run through the Bible. You can't just say, well, truth is truth, and indiscriminately apply this to that and that to the other. You must make a difference where God makes a difference. And church truth is not the same as salvation truth. And kingdom truth is not the same as church truth. God has a church on this planet. It was injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost. It is a separate entity in God's dealings with the human race. It will be ejected supernaturally back out of history at the rapture. And truth concerning the church belongs with other truth concerning the church. God has always intended to set up a kingdom on this planet. And he still intends to do that. He started, of course, with David, but the kingdom came to a bad end. And then he sent his son. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they murdered their Messiah. The kingdom went underground. But the king is coming back one of these days. When he does, he intends to set up a kingdom on this planet and fulfill all those great prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the lion lying down with the lamb. And the desert blossoming like the rose. And men learning war no more. Now I have to say that because truth concerning the judgment seat of Christ doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It is not salvation truth. It has nothing to do with the church. It is not church truth. It has everything to do with the kingdom. What you do with your life as a Christian, since you became a child of God, is going to determine what kind of a position you will have one day in the kingdom. When that kingdom comes, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When I first went to work as a boy of 15, came out of high school in Britain, went to work for Barclays Bank, one of the great banking institutions of the world. I went to Cardiff for an interview, and they said, we will write you a letter. I took a battery of tests and answered all kinds of questions, and they said, we'll send you a letter. I got a letter in the mail a couple of days later and said that they were going to put me on probation. I thought they were going to make me vice president. I didn't know what it meant, so I asked my mother, what does it mean to be put on probation? Well, that simply means, she said, they're going to try you for 6 months, see if you're any good. They're not going to make a commitment to you until you've proved yourself. There is a very real sense when you became a Christian, God put you on probation. It has nothing to do with your salvation. That's not salvation truth. It has nothing to do with your position in Christ. That's church truth. But it does have everything to do with your place in the kingdom. You are on probation. God is bringing things into your life to test you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to have to account to God, to the Lord Jesus, for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And that will determine what kind of a position you have in the glory, when the Lord Jesus comes in the glory reign and sets up his magnificent kingdom upon this planet and rules from the river to the ends of the earth. And I want to read a passage of scripture now in the Old Testament that perfectly illustrates what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like. What I want to do is to turn you to Genesis chapter 49 and give you a glimpse of the judgment seat of Jacob. And I believe that this is a picture planned by the Holy Spirit and put in the Bible to give us some illustration what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob called his sons, said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged out a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Verse 11, binding his foe unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There is something inexpressibly sobering and awesome about this scene. There is the old man Jacob, the great patriarch of Israel, lying upon his deathbed. And his sons, one by one, file in and take their position around his bed. Beginning with Reuben, the firstborn, going round the circle, till you come to young Benjamin, the youngest of them all. They know that they are in the presence of death. They've been gathered there by Joseph to watch their aged father pass from time into eternity. They can trace upon his countenance the story of his life, the early passions of his early manhood days have left their mark upon him. The craft and the cunning, the duplicity of his early manhood have also left their lines upon his face. The nobility and the spirituality of his faith, the last 17 years of his life have also left a mark upon his countenance. There he lies, so peaceful, breathing softly. As the boys come tiptoeing through the door and gather around the bed, he's got his staff in his hands, an old pilgrim staff of his. He's a pilgrim still. He's about to take his journey now through the dark portals of death on the greatest pilgrimage of all. The physicians, the slaves, have all withdrawn. The Egyptian sun is hastening westwards towards the night, and the soul of Jacob is beating against the bars of his body, waiting to be launched across Jordan to the lands beyond the setting of the sun. You can hear an awkward cough, the occasional shuffling of their feet on the marble mosaics of the floor as the boys stand around the bed watching their old father die. And then suddenly, there's a change. Life gushes up for one last, final fling. The old man suddenly sits up in his bed. His eyes burn with a strange, unearthly fire. He seizes his staff and swings his legs out of the bed and leans forward upon his staff. Let his eyes look into the face of Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah, and around the circle to Benjamin. There was something awesome and frightening about that look. It seemed as though that old man could read the very secrets of their soul, could unravel the mysteries of time. They had been gathered to a judgment seat, the judgment seat of Jacob. These boys, 12 of them, 13 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh. 12 of them named in the list. They'd lived out their lives. They had done this, that, and the other, some good, some bad, some indifferent. They'd made their decisions. They'd done their deeds. They'd said their say. And now they're going to answer for it. There's no turning back. It's too late now to say, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. The time has come for them to answer for the deeds done in the body. There's no question at all as to whether or not they were in the family. If they weren't been in the family, they wouldn't have been there. That's got nothing to do with it. They were in the family. These boys were to become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. This judgment was convened in order to determine exactly what position each one of those tribes from each one of these sons would have in the Old Testament kingdom in Canaan. My friend, in like manner, the judgment seat of Christ will be convened to determine exactly what position you and I will have in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these boys left there with their hearts singing. Some of those boys left there drenched in tears. What I'd like to do in the brief while we have this morning is just to pick out a few of these men and let you see what happened to him. Each one in turn at the judgment seat of Jacob. There was, of course, the man who was crushed at the judgment seat. Reuben. The oldest, the firstborn, Jacob looks at him. He looks at his weak face. That man has got some hidden guilt in his life, some unconfessed sin. Never been forgiven, never been forgotten. He begins by calling him by name, Reuben, he says, thou art my firstborn. I imagine that Reuben's face suddenly brightened at that. To be the firstborn in an Israeli family was to be born to special privilege. To the firstborn went the priesthood. To the firstborn went the progenitorship, the right to be in the line to Christ. To be the firstborn meant the possessions. The firstborn always got the double portion of the inheritance. He got more than any of the others. And I can see Reuben as he hears Jacob call him his firstborn. He thinks to himself, aha, it's going to be mine after all. The land will be called the land of Reuben. But that was only preliminary. All that had to do was with the mysterious workings of God in His sovereignty. Those mysterious workings which determined for Him a place and the particular place that He occupied in that family. Reuben had nothing to do with that. Nothing. He was born into that family. Into that family, when he was born, God gave him a special place in that family. He was given the place of the firstborn. My friend, if you're saved here this morning, God in His sovereignty has put you in His family. And He's given you a place in that family. Every one of these boys had his own proper place in that family. All 12 of them. There isn't a person here this morning that in the family of God hasn't got a place that God planned for that person. But that only has to do with his position in the family. It was God who decided that position, not him. That was just a matter of birth. That was something that was settled in heaven, even before he was born, the kind of position that he would have in the family. All that did was just increase his responsibility. So happened that he was the firstborn. You see, what is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Jacob was not his position in the family. What was going to be judged was his performance in the family. And the reason why performance in the family was going to be judged was because his performance in the family would determine his position in the kingdom. Your performance in the family will determine your position in the kingdom. He was in the family. There's no question about that. And he was in the kingdom. There's no question about that either. What was to be questioned was what he had done in the family. Or what he hadn't done. That's what he was going to answer for at the judgment seat of Jacob. And all of a sudden it came. Thou wentest up to thy father's couch. Then defilest thou it. Then he turns to all the boys gathered around the bed, that dying old man, and his eyes look around the circle, and he says, he went up to my couch. That had happened 40 years ago. 40 years. And he thought he'd got away with it. This is the judgment seat of Jacob. It's not penal. It's parental. It had taken a long time in coming. 40 years ago. When Jacob's beloved Rachel died, and that patriarch stood there with tears running down his cheeks, because his beloved Rachel was dying, this young man, Reuben, went to bed with Rachel's maid, Jacob's third wife. And he thought he'd got away with it. Until he stood at the judgment seat of Jacob. Jacob had waited for 40 years. 23 years in Canaan, 17 years in Egypt. He had waited 40 years for that boy to come and say, "I'm sorry, Dad, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. I don't know if you can forgive me for what I did. I'm sorry." But for 40 years, he'd been in the family covering up a sin like that. Not going to get away with it, you know. You're going to stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ. There was the man who was crushed at the judgment seat. Jacob said, "I'll tell you, you will not excel. You will not excel." And that is exactly what happened. You trace the history in the kingdom, in the Old Testament, in the land of Canaan, you won't find a Reuben amounted to a row of beans. What he had done in the family determined his place in the kingdom. The man who was crushed at the judgment seat. And then there were two taken together, Simeon and Levi. These men were condemned at the judgment seat. I can just imagine how they must have quailed when Jacob's eyes turned on them. And he read them like an open book as well. It was quite obvious that this was not a mercy seat. This was a judgment seat. Why do we think it's a mercy seat? Well, you know, thank God there is a mercy seat. That mercy seat is open right now. There isn't one of us, man, woman, boy or girl, young person, old person, saved or unsaved, who can't find relief at the mercy seat. And forgiveness at the mercy seat. And cleansing at the mercy seat. And God putting away our sin forever at the mercy seat. But this is not the mercy seat. This is the judgment seat. If you won't go to the mercy seat, well, you face it at the judgment seat. Graves were being opened. The bodies of old, unconfessed sins were being uncovered. Simeon and Levi, he says. Simeon and Levi are brethren. That sounds very good, doesn't it? Well, you see, what's being questioned at the judgment seat is not whether or not you're one of the brethren. That's settled in heaven. That can't be changed. If you're born into the family of God, you've been born again, then you're in the family. You're one of the brethren. That's never going to change. Nothing can alter that. God's taking care of that account. Simeon and Levi are brethren. And then came that dreadful indictment. We haven't time to go into the story this morning, but you probably know it, how their younger sister had been down to the village one day and come back and had gone into her mother's service, her mother Leah's tent, and the whole sad story had come out about what had happened down in the village, and now this girl was going to have a baby outside of marriage, and how these two brothers, the dreadful revenge they took upon not only the guilty young man, but upon the whole family. Their unscrupulous behavior, their utterly wicked behavior. They, you go back and read the story, you see that these two young men behave worse than the unsaved. Worse. I know some Christians who do that. They act worse than unsaved people. I know a lot of unsaved people much better than some Christian people I know. And they thought they got away with it until they stood at the judgment seat of Jacob. Jacob said, I am going to divide you and I am going to scatter you at Israel. And you read again the history of the kingdom in the Old Testament and you will find that Levi was divided and scattered amongst the tribes. He had not one single piece of property he could call his own. Not one. He had to get his bread and his income from his brothers. And he was just dependent upon every one of the tribes to give him what he needed for life. And as for Simeon, we can't even find his tribe. It was swallowed up by the tribe of Judah. Oh yes. Their performance in the family determined their position in the kingdom. But look for a moment at the man who was crowned at the judgment seat. It's not all bad news, you know. There's some very good news connected with the judgment seat of Christ. Judah, the fourth of them. I can see him as the eyes of Jacob turn on him. I can see him shaking his shoes. I can see that swarthy face of his turn white beneath his beard. I can see the perspiration stand upon his brow as those strange eyes read his very soul. But I know exactly what Judah was thinking. He was thinking to himself, what is he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? He'd made a terrible marriage. He'd married outside the faith. He's thinking to himself, what's he going to say about my abysmal failure as a father? He failed terribly as a father. You go back and read the story at your leisure. You see that two of his sons were executed by God himself for their wickedness. He's thinking to himself, what's he going to say about the way I treated Tamar? And again, you go back and read the story in the book of Genesis, how Judah had behaved towards Tamar. He'd behave worse than the unsaved too. He's thinking to himself, what's he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? What's he going to say about my failure as a father? What's he going to say about the way I treated Tamar? And what's he going to say about the way I suggested that we sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver? Do you know what he said about those things? Nothing. Nothing. And do you know why he said nothing? Because there was a day in Judah's life when he broke down in the presence of Joseph, who's one of the great Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus. And with tears running down his cheeks, down there in the land of Egypt, he had poured out his heart in utter brokenness before Joseph. And he had thoroughly repented of all those things in his past. And it says, And I tried to emphasize it in the reading that he had washed his garments in wine and in the blood of the grape. And all those sins of his, he had put them under the blood. And he had confessed them and forsaken them. He was never to face them again, not even at the judgment seat of Jacob. Judgment seat of Christ is not convened to rake up confessed sins, being confessed and cleansed and put away and put right. Now my word, the things Jacob said about Judah, "Oh," he said, "thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." He talked about the coming lion, and that Judah was to be the one from whom the lion of the tribe of Judah would come. And he relates everything in Judah's life to Christ, and to the glory of his coming to reign. Who would you rather be when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Simeon? Some dreadful moral sin hidden away somewhere in your past? In the family, yes, you're in the family. That's not questioned at all. But your performance in that. Some scandalous thing that you've done. Dreadful promise that you made and the dreadful way you broke it. May the name of Jacob to stink, he said. You made my name to stink, that's what he said to Levi and Simeon. There are people in this world and the name of Jesus stinks in their nostrils because of the behavior of some people in the family. I wish I could talk about the man who was consoled at the judgment seat of Jacob. Let me just mention him in passing, and I'm going to close very soon now. There was Asher. Do you know who Asher was? Well, you see, Jacob had four wives. Wife number one was Rachel, and he loved Rachel. That was the only wife he ever wanted. The other women were shoved on him one way or the other. He never wanted them in the first place. The only wife he ever wanted was Rachel. And he loved Rachel. But you remember the trick that Laban pulled on him on his wedding night, and instead of getting married to Rachel, he found he'd been married to Leah. But he never wanted Leah, he wanted Rachel. Rachel was his love and his life. And it was an unhappy situation all around, and by and by it discovered that Rachel wasn't going to have any children. So Rachel took her maid, and she gave her maid to Jacob, and she said, "Have a child by my maid, and I'll adopt the child as mine." I mean, a silly idea, but that was what she did. And then Leah saw what was happening, and she said, "Well, who can play at that game?" And she took her maid and gave her maid to Jacob. I mean, if you don't study the book of Genesis, it's the most fascinating book in the Old Testament. And here was poor little Asher, you see. He wasn't Rachel's son. He wasn't Leah's son. He wasn't even Bilhah's son. He was the son of the maid, the unwanted maid of the unwanted wife. The lowest one on the totem pole. Asher. Nobody. Nobody. An absolute nobody in the family. And I can well imagine many, many a time, poor little Asher, he'd creep away to bed and he'd pull the blanket over his head. He'd say, "Oh God, why am I a nobody in the family? Nobody ever listens to me. Nobody cares about me. They all talk about Judah, and they all talk about Joseph, and nobody ever bothers about me. I'm nobody Maybe this morning, my friend, you feel like you're a nobody in the family. Well, you're somebody to God. And at the judgment seat of Jacob, Jacob picked out poor little Asher. He said, I'll tell you what, son, he said, in the kingdom, you're going to do something special. You're going to have royal dainties for the king. You are going to give to the king upon his throne something that will bring joy to his heart. And something that only you can do. Last of all, there was the man who was confident at the judgment seat. You know, there was one man there that day, as those boys came filing in and stood around the bed. There was one man there. If you'd have watched him, he'd have come in with his head held high, his arms swinging, a confident smile upon his face, because he knew what he was going to get at the judgment seat of Christ, of Jacob. He knew that he was going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Jacob, and that was Joseph, and Joseph knew because in the preceding chapter, God had already told him what he was going to get at the judgment seat of Jacob. Joseph. And when Jacob came to Joseph, well, he said a lot of wonderful things about Judah, and rightly so. But he just couldn't stop saying good things about Joseph. You're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Are you going to be there like Reuben?